Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we could gather to celebrate your great deliverance. That, Lord, in a realm of 3,000 years ago, you came and you delivered your people from bondage and from slavery. And, Lord, in time, 2,000 years ago, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world came and gave his life and his blood. On this very night, Lord, on this very day that we celebrate the Passover. And we remember, O Lord God, the reality of our own sin and how you and your cross and in your sacrifice and the atonement have taken away our sin. We thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing on tonight that it would be a meaningful time of reflection, Lord, a time where we would truly consider the work that you've done for us on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that we can have this time to celebrate, and we pray that you would be exalted in it. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, just an explanation. Passover is the first full moon of spring on the Hebrew calendar during the month of Nisan. The Seder, this is called a Passover Seder. Seder simply means service or order. So the Seder is meant to describe the events of the Passover. The Seder is meant for the purpose of passing down the tradition from generation to generation, particularly so that the adults can teach the children that this is what our fathers went through when they were delivered from Egypt. The Passover also we're celebrating tonight, not just as millions of homes are all over the world celebrating this to remember the deliverance of slavery from Egypt, but we're remembering it tonight in another realm in remembering our deliverance from sin 2,000 years ago. Certainly, the one was a shadow of the other. And it's an amazing thing as we're going to look tonight and see the shadows and types that exist in the Passover Seder. The plate itself tells a whole story. And right on the plate, actually, I'll just go through the things that are on the Seder plate, some of which you have and some you don't. One thing you don't have is an egg, which is supposed to be a roasted egg, which stands in place of the sacrifice. Of course, there's no temple, so there's no sacrifice. So without a sacrifice, in standing in on that, in a sense, is the roasted egg. Now, it's very possible that this is a vestige of paganism that has come through into Judaism today, because we think of the egg with Easter and all that other stuff. It may go back into ancient paganism. We don't know when the egg got on the table, but somewhere along the way. But what definitely has been on the table, Seder table, for 2,000 years, as far as anyone could tell, is the shank bone, the lamb bone, what's called in Hebrew the zeruah. And this really does represent the sacrifice. This represents the lamb that was given up, whereby they took the blood and they put the blood on the lintels of the doorpost, on the top and on the two sides. We don't have the lamb. We don't have a sacrifice. But we do have the remembrance of the sacrifice in the zeruah. And zeruah means in Hebrew the right hand or the right arm. So we have this on our table as well as a reminder of the lamb that gave its life for the salvation of the household. God gave the command on that evening. He said, take a lamb for a household. They brought the lamb in. Usually it was around 4 days prior to the actual Passover itself. They would then, on the eve of Passover, just as the sun went down, like now, right around now, which is the eve of Passover, they would slay the lamb. And of course, in Egypt, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. So we have that on the plate as a reminder. We also have karpas, which is the greens. And the karpas are a symbol of new life. Green is a symbol of new life. But it also is a symbol of the hyssop. The hyssop was what was used to dip into the lamb's blood to paint the blood around the doorposts. So it's a symbol of that as well. Then we have also the maror, which is the bitter herbs, which represent the bitterness of slavery and the bitterness of sin. We also have the salt water, and the salt water represent the tears of the slaves in their bondage. The salt water is meant to taste like tears. Of course, we have matzah, which is the unleavened bread. Mine is in here, but you have a piece there as well. And it's important that the bread is unleavened. It's also called the bread of haste. And the reason it's called the bread of haste is prepared quickly. They needed to prepare the bread quickly. In fact, they would just prepare the dough because they never knew when it was that Pharaoh would say, "You can go." Because as soon as Pharaoh said, "You can go," they knew he was going to change his mind. They had to get out quickly. They said, "Prepare the bread with your staff in hand and your loins girded so you can run out and basically take the dough and bake it in the desert." So it had to be real flat. It had to be pierced through as well so that it would be cooked very easily. So it was called the bread of haste, prepared quickly and unleavened, of course, without any leaven. Leaven being a picture in the Bible of sin. And of course, that's going to be a beautiful picture of the body of our Lord Jesus and His sinless sacrifice. Also, we have on the table the cup of Elijah. And at the end of the Seder, we're actually going to open up the door. And the idea is the anticipation of the coming of Elijah in the book of Malachi. It speaks of the coming of the prophet Elijah before the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of the elements were added over time, but most of these do go back. They can't say for sure, but somewhere between 300 BC and 300 AD. Somewhere in there. So it's very likely that these elements were there in the time of Christ when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples on the eve that he was going to be crucified. Bitter herbs, of course, to represent the bitterness of slavery. Chorosis represents the mortar that was used in the building of the bricks. Pharaoh had put the children of Israel into slavery and told them to make bricks and mortar. Well, we have the apple and nut mix to remind us of the work of the slaves in Egypt. So tonight we're going to try to recreate an ancient Seder. In addition, we're going to look at the Seder in its more spiritual aspects. We're going to be examining in its elements also how the elements actually point to the covenants that God made with man, beginning in the Garden of Eden, resulting in the fall of man into sin. And we're going to see how even the Seder tells the story of the revelation of God to man through his covenants. And we're going to see God's redemption plan as it's revealed throughout the ages. God's calling of Abraham, making an unconditional covenant, we're going to see that. We're going to see how that was fulfilled in Christ. We're going to see in the Seder how our bitterness as a result of our sinful nature. We're going to see how even our good works are as filthy rags. We're going to see how there was a price paid for sin, that there was judgment, that there was wrath, that all mankind is shut up under sin by nature, children of wrath, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of this is portrayed in the Passover. And we're going to see how if we were left alone, if we were left with the covenant of law under the Old Testament, how we would be without hope. We're going to go through the first half of the Seder, then there's going to be a break. And that's usually the time when the meal is served, but I hope you all ate because we don't have a meal tonight. We're not really going to take a break, but there would be the time normally when the meal is served. And then we're going to return to the Seder at the end, the second half, or it's really not a half, but the end of it. We'll be partaking of the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples that we do every Sunday. That's the Lord's Supper. That's communion. So let's try to just paint the scene 2,000 years ago. Try to just picture it 2,000 years ago. What was it like? What would have happened 2,000 years ago? Well, first of all afternoon would be spent at the temple. All of this afternoon that we just experienced today at our jobs or whatever we were doing would be spent at the temple. Jesus tells Peter and John at some point to go and prepare an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. Usually Passover was celebrated in companies of 10 to 20 people. Families gathered together with other families, extended families came together, but usually somewhere between 10 and 20 people. The table was prepared in such a way that it was kind of laid out on the floor. It was a low table, and it was covered two-thirds with a cloth, leaving one-third of the table open for the elements of washing, the basins and the towel and things like that. Pillows were set up around the table because you celebrated the Passover not sitting, but reclining, because you were free people. You're not under your bondage anymore. And as a symbol of that, you recline. The head of the company usually was the head of the household or the head of the family or the head of the group if it was not a family. And that man occupied the second position at the table. So I want you to picture it with me, if you will. Normally, the way they would recline is they would normally recline somewhat like this, on your hand, with your maybe your elbow on the table, with a hand able to pick up and eat. Okay, so this is my position. There's one person to my right. Okay, and that person here would be in position one. And he can lean back and talk to me. He can also talk across the table like this. He can have a private conversation when people down on the other end of the table can't hear me like that. So we could be, we're reclining and talking. I'm talking back here. I might lean back at one point and touch the person who's seated at this position here in the position of the leader. Then they had the third position, which is right here at this point next to the leader, and that was considered the position of honor. So you can imagine conversations going on, private conversations on one end of the table or on the other end of the table. When we read the account of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, sometimes it's confusing because you hear like people talking and you wonder, well, how did they hear that conversation? Why are they having this private conversation and the others can't hear it? And Jesus could say what you do, do quickly, and they could think, well, Judas is running out to go buy stuff for the feast or whatever. So you could read it and have, what's going on here? But if you really understand, this is quite a long table. There's reclining going on. There's conversation across the table, back and forth. It helps you to understand some of the things that are going on at the Last Supper. For example, John, from this position here, all he needs to do is lean back. And where is he? He's there, right by Jesus, in his breast, in his bosom. And we read that John did that at the Last Supper. We could see, for example, we don't know for sure, but we can imagine Jesus from this position just talking back and saying to Judas, what you do, do quickly, where the others don't hear it. They don't understand it. Or if Peter were across the table from me and he whispers and says, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And he says, the one who dips with me. So not everyone hears what's going on. So you can understand how these things happen a little easier. Peter can ask John, Peter from here, can ask John across the table, ask him who it is. And then John can lean back and say, who is it, Master? Meanwhile, Bartholomew is down on the other end of the table having his conversation with James the Less or whatever, you know, talking about what they're going to do tomorrow. Who knows? These things are going on. The Seder opens up with a washing. There was several ceremonial washings that occurred during the day. But particularly to open up the Seder, what would happen normally is the person who would be the head of the company would go down to the end of the table and he would pick up a basin and a towel. And then he would go around the table and hold out the basin. And there would be it was all ceremonial. One by one, they would dip in. And actually, he would start around on the other end of the table and work his way back around. They would stick their hands in and wash and take the towel and goes down to the next one and so on down the line. But what Jesus does is something very interesting. I'm sure most of you know. He doesn't ceremonially wash the hands of the disciples. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. Jesus gets up from the table. He takes a towel. He takes a basin. No surprise to anyone at the table at this point. He comes up, and he goes to the one who might have been in the last seat of the company. All expected, maybe even that person who we find out is Peter, sticks out his hands and is about to put it in. But the Lord stoops down, takes Peter's feet, and washes his feet. Jesus stoops down at the feet of Peter, and that's why Peter responds the way he does. Look at John chapter 13. We'll read 1 through 20. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside His garment, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. And then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And so He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never you shall wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew there was one who was betraying Him, for the reason He said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when He had washed their feet and taken His garment and reclining at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who was sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it's that the Scripture might be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now let's just prepare our hearts. The Scripture tells us, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Therefore, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So let's pray and prepare our hearts as we're about to partake together in the Lord's Supper in all of its fullness. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the example that You have sent in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He came not as one to be served, but one who came to serve. We thank You for the example that He has given to us in the washing of His disciples' feet, and a reminder, and He tells us we should go and do likewise. We thank You, Father, for our time tonight. And Lord, I would just pray that any of the old leaven, that old leaven that lies around in the body of death, would become a new lump. As Lord, You said in Your Word, You are unleavened. You've called us unleavened, not because we're sinless, but because of our union with Jesus Christ, the one who is spotless and the one who is perfect. And therefore, Lord, as we keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We thank You, Lord. We confess our sins to You, Lord God. We know that they are many, Lord. We have not loved You with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength as You have commanded us to. Lord, we have placed other things before You. We have made idols, Lord. We have fashioned and created images, Father, and placed them before You. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God, for taking Your name in vain, for saying the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, when, Lord, You were far from it. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for not remembering Your Sabbaths, Your rest. Forgive us, Lord, for doing what we want to do on the days and seasons that you set apart for us. For doing our own will, Lord God, and not yours. For not resting in Christ, but taking up work, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for not honoring our parents. For not honoring those, Lord God, in that you've placed in positions of authority over us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for murdering with our tongues, slandering and backbiting. Forgive us. Father, we're murderers at heart. Forgive us our hatred. Forgive us, Lord, our adultery, our lust of the heart. Forgive us, Lord, for bearing false witness, for lying, for not speaking the truth when we have had the opportunity to, for even, Lord God, hiding our own witness and testimony and when we've had opportunities to open our mouths. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us, O Lord God, for coveting that which is not ours, for having haughty eyes that look upon things that are not ours and desiring things that belong to others. Father, when we look at our lives and we look at our hearts, we realize that we are lawbreakers. But Jesus Christ has come and paid the price for every single one of those sins. And I pray, Father, that tonight you would remind your people of the gospel. That, Lord, you would bless this time, that it would be a sweet time in your presence as we remember that which you have delivered us from and that which you have brought us to. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to open tonight with the Shehecheyanu, which means the setting apart. The Shehecheyanu is the blessing, the lighting of the candles, which was typically done by the lady of the house. A reminder, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was brought into this world through the womb of a virgin. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, Shehecheyanu v'kiyamanu v'higyanu lazman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive and sustained us and enabled us to reach this day. And we take the first cup, the Shehecheyanu, the cup of sanctification, sets apart the night. Jesus lifted it up in Luke 22, verse 17 and 18. He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine. We take the karpas, the greens, the first element of the Seder, and we dip it into the salt water, according to tradition, a reminder of springtime, a reminder, green, of new life, salt water, tears of the slaves in Egypt. So the dipping of the greens into the salt water is a reminder that life often comes out of pain. Certainly the nation of Israel was born, delivered out of Egypt, but it didn't come without a cost. It came at the cost of the tears of many slaves. Naturally, it also reminds us that life only comes through tears, through the tears of childbirth. That's how life comes in. You really can't have life without pain and without tears. Spiritually, to believers, it reminds us that the new life that we have has been birthed through the sweat and through the tears of our Messiah who cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" As he bore our sins on the tree so that we would have new life. As I consider the manner in which God has worked with man, and we think about the manner in which He's revealed Himself to man, the very first element that we're about to partake of, and the very first way that God dealt with man was in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, very much like the greens, green and lush and perfect, but man partakes of the forbidden fruit. And that then, he then becomes, in a sense, baptized in tears. He's fallen as a result. So it's a picture of that. In fact, some rabbis have linked the carcass with the Garden of Eden after the fall. They've said that prior to the fall, men ate the fruit of the trees, but after the fall, they eat the greens. The blessing that goes with this, interestingly, is linked to Adam. The carcass, the carcass is called Pri HaAdam, or literally the fruit of Adam, or the fruit of the earth. So, of course, the fruit of the first Adam is what? Sin, pain, sweat, and ultimately death. So we dip the carpus. Hopefully you did that, and we'll say the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaAdama. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the earth. Matzah, the bread of haste, as on the night of their deliverance, they couldn't wait for the bread to rise, so they made bread without leaven so that it would bake quickly. They can leave at a moment's notice. Actually, in this holder are three matzahs. Out of the three, we remove the middle one. In Jewish homes, and the rabbis have said that this represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's other ideas about it as well, but that's probably one of the most common ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Spiritually, to believers, there's probably no better picture than the Messiah here. The middle person, we're taking the middle matzah out of three, the middle person of the Trinity, the Son of God, leaving His place in the bosom of the Father now to take on flesh and dwell among us. And what we do with this matzah is we break it, and then one half of it is taken and it's wrapped up in a shroud. And this becomes a very important aspect of the future Seder. The Seder can't go on until that's going to be resurrected later on. But it's put away. We have the broken matzah now, which again, a beautiful picture of Messiah. The matzah itself is a perfect picture of Messiah. It's striped. And it's pierced, and it reminds us of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, how it says that by His stripes we are healed. And in the book of Zechariah, it says that it talks about how He was pierced, Isaiah as well, pierced for our transgressions. It's without leaven, which is a picture of sin in the Bible, showing us that Christ is sinless. He's the perfect sacrifice. And you know, I've always dismissed this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob idea. But rethinking the Seder as it's related to God's covenant, the matzah is a picture, in a sense, of God's covenant with Abraham, confirmed by faith. When was that confirmed by? When was Abraham's faith expressed and displayed? When he offered up the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Now, he didn't actually have to take the matzah out and break it, so to speak. He didn't have to go through with the sacrifice of his son. But God did with his son. God's covenant with Abraham was an eternal and an unconditional covenant. He promised that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So that today, most of us in this room are Gentiles, can be saved also because of God's covenant with Abraham. We are made spiritual children of Abraham. We're engrafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And the praise is not from men, but from God." Galatians 3, verse 6 also says along the same lines, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And it goes on and says, then the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And it goes on in verse 14 of Galatians 3 to say, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, bread is also, there's so many types in this whole thing, in this whole Seder, but bread is also traditionally understood as a picture of the world, not in the sense of the world like unleavened, but the world in the sense of the wide variety of people. The grains of the bread are baked together, so you have people from all nations. Bread is a picture of that. And here it is, one piece of matzah broken, half of it hidden away until a future time, so that God's perfect, unleavened covenant with Abraham would be revealed at a future time. Remember, we broke it, half put away, half revealed right now. If this represents all sorts of people, all kinds of people, we have half revealed, half later to be revealed. So a picture here that for a time, at the time of Abraham, God only revealed Himself to the Jewish people, but later He would reveal Himself to the world. So the middle matzah is removed, we hold it up, and we'll say the blessing over it. Halach ma'anya di'ach alu ava atana ba'ara dimitzrayim chal di'chvin yate v'yachul cha ditzrich ya the Vaya Pesach. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, keep the Pesach. And you could break a piece off and pass it around. With the first one, we're going to dip into the maror, the bitter herbs. We dip the matzah twice tonight, first in bitter herbs, maror, and then later we're going to dip it into both the bitter herbs and the charoses. Traditionally, again, a reminder of the bitterness of slavery of Israel in Egypt. The charoses is the mortar, the bricks, representing the bricks and the mortar that the slaves were required to produce. God commanded that every time the Passover would be celebrated, it would be done so remembering the bitterness of slavery, the bitterness of work. And one cannot truly appreciate freedom without remembering slavery. This is why we're commanded to remember. We're told to remember. This is also why normally it's celebrated reclining. Slaves don't recline at the evening meal. Slaves have to stand at attention at the meal. But we recline as a symbol of our freedom. Spiritually, this dipping reminds us of two things. First, the bitterness of our own sin. It actually should, you should put enough on there so that it kind of gets in your sinuses and gives you a few little tears. And the reason for that is that it's a reminder of that which God delivered us, the bitterness of our own sin that we've been delivered from by Christ. We who have been delivered must still also remember that we live, that there is a body of death, and that ultimately, that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. So when we recognize this, we weep at the great cost that our sin required. That God had to send His beloved Son to bear this grief for us. As it says in the Scripture, He was wounded for our transgressions. So go ahead and put that on. We'll partake of it together, but just put the bitter herbs on there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's one reason and one reason only Jesus went to the cross. It was not as an example. He came to atone for sin. And to suggest anything less than this, to suggest anything other than He is the substitutionary atonement, that the price for sin was paid in full, that when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it is finished. To add anything to that is sinful. To change the idea of what the sacrifice means takes away from the meaning of it. Okay, so we could partake together of this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, kitshanu hitzivero v'tzivanu al ach ilat maror. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart and commanded us to eat bitter herbs. In the second dipping, but don't do it yet, what we're going to do is dip first in the bitter herbs and then the cherosis on top of that. A reminder that one's works, which the maror represents, the works of anyone, the scripture says, Isaiah wrote, are all man's righteousness. Your works are as filthy rags. Today, if you're saved, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But we're told to remember, and that's why we just did what we did, not to forget the bitterness of our sin, of our selfishness, of our dead works, of that which we did to try to justify ourselves before God, of that which we did to try to be a good person so that we could earn a place in heaven. It was never enough to please God. And this goes for all kinds of people, the very good, the pretty good people in our midst, in the eyes of the world, or those who are involved in outwardly the most unashamed, sinful life. We all need to realize that there is none righteous, not one. That we are all born in sin, that we are radically corrupted, we have a sin nature, and that as that unleavened bread is dipped into the bitter herbs, and then we're going to dip it in the cheroset, a beautiful picture also of the sinless one, Christ, taking upon Himself our nature and our dead works on the cross. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. So as we dip, it's picture that. It's Messiah carrying our griefs and our sorrows and our dead works. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In the same way that we lay the bitter herbs and the cherosis onto the matzah, it carries, He carried. This matzah carries our sin and our dead works. The matzah is dipped into the two, first one and then the other, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin, Christ, God made Him what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ is remembered in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So let's do that. Do the first and then the second. While you're doing that, looking at this dipping in a covenantal way, remember we're using the matzah that was broken, right? We said that this could represent the Jewish people, the Gentiles being over there still in darkness, kept in darkness for the time being. This dipping presents a nice picture of what the covenant of law looks like, that which was given to Moses at Sinai, which Paul said was added because of transgression, but was never meant to save. This is a conditional covenant. The covenant of law was a conditional covenant made with the nation of Israel. It required their absolute obedience. It was a covenant that Israel agreed to keep. They said, we will do it. But of course, they broke it. And although the law is perfect, it's given to imperfect people. So the law, rather than something that brings life, instead brings condemnation. And that is, in fact, we know to be the main purpose of the law, isn't it? The purpose of the law is so that we might realize that we fall short and that we need God's grace to be saved. So if we take the matzah as a symbol of Israel and then immerse it into the maror, the bitter herbs, it's a picture in a sense of the law, and then putting it into cheroses, even more, putting our works, our bitter works on top of it, and doing both dippings together, first the bitter herbs alone and then the two together, a reminder of us of the sting of death, that which comes by the law, by our sin, the sting of death. So when you eat it, that's why it stings. Paul said, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an ancient rabbinical proverb that says, let everyone celebrate the Pesach as if we individually were delivered from Egypt. Well, we all were. If we're in Christ, we have individually been delivered from Egypt. So we can. So let's take time to remember what we are delivered from in Christ. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, kitshanu bidivero vitzivanu al ach ilat maror. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who set us apart and commanded us to eat the bitter herbs. Second cup is the cup of judgment. The Jewish people at this time remember the 10 plagues. The cup which represents joy is not one that's actually drunk, but rather in each case you're reducing the cup of judgment by one drop as each judgment is remembered one by one through the 10. It's a sobering recollection of judgment. And a reminder that it is through judgment that Israel was delivered. And likewise, we are saved today because sin was judged. God just didn't turn away and say, we're going to let all the sinners off the hook. Sin has to be judged. And like the brass serpent that was raised in the wilderness, that symbol of the symbol of sin, but it was brass representing judgment. That the brass serpent represented the sin judged. And in the same way, the cross of Jesus Christ, the same thing, that it's our sin that's ultimately and finally judged. The Scripture teaches us that sin must be judged, that God's righteousness requires that sin be judged. And your sin must be judged. And it will be judged if you're not in Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ, your sin will be judged upon you in hell for eternity. Or, the other option in Christ, is that sin was judged upon Jesus Christ on the cross. As John 3, verse 14 to 16 remind us, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So of the believer, of those who trust in Christ, it's written, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not judged because He bore our judgment on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Christ, He who in His own self bore our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and said, Father, take this cup. This was the cup that He was referring to. The cup of judgment that He would bear on the cross. Ultimately, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And He submitted to the will of the Father. And we know what the will of the Father is and was. We know the will of the Father. Because in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it tells us that it was the Father's will for Christ to take the cup. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself a guilt offering, which is exactly what Christ did. So it was the will of the Father that Christ should take this cup of judgment. We'll remember the plagues tonight, but we won't partake of the cup because this cup has been partaken of for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. After this, there's a break, which again would be normally when the meal would be served. So this is the last thing before the break in the two. It's almost like there's most of the Seder, then there's a break, and then there's the second half, almost in the same way that there's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, the Old Covenant is here ending with judgment. It's ending with wrath. It's ending with darkness. In fact, does anyone know what the last word of the Old Testament is as we lay out the Old Testament in our Bibles today? It's the word curse. Cherem in Hebrew. Literally, a doomed object. Yet, while leaving us with a curse, for those who have ears to hear and eyes of faith, there's a hope. If the Seder just ended at this point, there's no hope. But we remember that God made an unconditional promise, that something happened in this part of the Seder that's going to come up later on. That we remember there's a matzah that's dormant right now, lying there dormant, waiting to be resurrected. Therein lies our hope. And in it we'll see the fulfillment of the new covenant, that of which Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, it speaks of the same new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So although we're leaving off with judgment, there is hope in a new covenant that is to come from the old, looking to the new. Let's remember the 10 plagues of God's judgment each time, reducing the cup of joy by one drop, and you could just basically stick your finger in and put it on a plate or a napkin to just one drop per plague. One, dome, blood. Two, svarda, frogs. Three, kihin, lice. Four, arov, flies. Five, dever, pestilence. Six, shiku, boils. Seven, barad, hail. Eight, arbe, locusts. Nine, keshech, darkness. And lastly, God is merciful, but He's just, and there needed a price to be paid, so we dip the 10th time. And as we do, we remember the greatest price. That it wasn't the firstborn of Egypt ultimately that paid the price, but it was God giving His only begotten Son, the firstborn of creation. 10. Machat Bechor Ot, the death of the firstborn. And so the first part of the Seder leaves us on a somber note. Judgment, impending doom, no hope, bitter taste of judgment still in our mouths, absence of hope without a new covenant, unless there be a new covenant, unless we know something is coming. And it concludes the first part of the Seder, and it concludes with the death of the firstborn. In the same way the old covenant ended when Jesus bowed His head and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. So the Seder ends in the very place that the Old Covenant ends, with the death of the firstborn. Now, normally there would be a meal now, and over dinner, the head of the company would explain the meaning of the Passover to the children. Children are an important part of Passover, and it's vital that the children know the story of the Passover, as it's a picture of redemption. So during the meal, a young child would ask four questions, and the head of the company in each case would explain the meaning of Passover by answering each of the four questions. And really, all four can reduce down to one question, which is, why is this night different from every other night? And the answer is because on this night, we were slaves in Egypt, and God moved by His mighty hand to bring judgment on our oppressors and deliver us from bondage by the blood of the Lamb on our doorposts. 3,000 years ago or so, on this night, blood, it was blood on the doorpost. Blood on three beams of wood, the two sides and the top, guaranteed the deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery. 2,000 years ago, on this very same night, it was again blood. And it was again blood specifically on beams of wood as the pierced hands and feet of Messiah were pierced through. And it guaranteed deliverance of the spiritual sons of Israel from the bondage of sin. So I asked my daughter to ask the four questions. Beginning, we'll do one at a time.
Why is it that on all other nights during the year we eat either bread or matzah, but on this night we eat only matzah?
We eat unleavened bread, as we do, with our staff in our hand and our loins girded, because our ancestors on the night had to be ready at a moment's notice to leave. So as soon as Pharaoh said go, they would be ready to go. So we call it the bread of haste. So they wouldn't have to wait for it to rise.
Why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night we eat only bitter herbs?
To remind us of the bitterness of our forefathers who were slaves in Israel.
Why is it that on all other nights we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night we dip them twice?
To remind us of the hard work of our ancestors who were slaves, that their work came with many tears.
Why is it that on all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat in a reclining position?
We recline because our ancestors were granted eyes to see their freedom, though they were still slaves on the night of their deliverance. And as far as they knew, they could go right back to their working in slavery, making bricks the next morning. But because they had faith, they reclined as free men do. And in the same way, we recline in the spirit tonight. We recline. Though we live in this body of death, though we live in a world that is filled with sin, though we live in a world under the influence of the evil one, we have eyes of faith to know that he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And as we live with those eyes of faith as free men, so we recline in the spirit tonight because we have been set free from having to work. We're no longer slaves. Our work is now, any work that we do is out of love and gratefulness to God. Finally, what's special about this night and what makes it different from every other night is that Jesus inaugurated a new covenant on this night as He celebrated it 2,000 years ago for the purpose of pointing to His own death and burial and resurrection that would come just 4 days from then, from that time, and ultimately His resurrection. Interestingly, the Seder could not be completed until the Afikoman is found. And in Jewish households, at this time, after the meal, the children would go around. It would be hidden at some point in the evening. And the children would go around and seek. And the Seder can't go on until that Afikoman is found. And likewise, we're told our faith, first of all, that we come as children, don't we? We come with Him that with the faith of a child. And it also tells us that our faith is in vain if it were not that, if that Afikoman is not resurrected. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain. He was taken down from a tree. He was wrapped in a burial shroud and he was laid in a tomb. But had he stayed there, think about it. He died and stayed in the tomb. Had he stayed there, the Seder is on hold. The faith of Abraham remains on hold. But the resurrection of Christ applies the seal of Christ's redemption on it. So we're going to resurrect the Afikoman. At least you want to, or you know what, Ari, you want to get the you want to get the Afikoman? It's right up here. You don't want to get it?
Okay, I'll get it.
Okay. Afikoman means the after dish. We remember again that God promised to bless all the people of the earth through Abraham and realize this in the new covenant. And so as we resurrect the Afikoman, and you can take the other half, which hopefully you still have, right? Everyone still have half left? What? Well, I'm going to pay. This is ours. If you don't, we'll make sure. Is there enough? Or could take another plate. Feel free if you need another one to take a plate. We resurrect the Afikoman. And so we celebrate the new covenant. The resurrection of the Afikoman and the cup of redemption today are what we celebrate, what we call communion or the Lord's table. The superiority of the new covenant is seen in many ways. In contrast to the old, which we've just come out of, with its demands that man could not fulfill and leaving us with a curse, the new covenant brings a change of heart that enables us to fulfill the law by grace. All the sacrifices of the old covenant were merely a reminder of sins. All of those sacrifices just reminded us of sins. But in the new covenant, we have complete forgiveness. We have atonement. We have the taking away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have a removal, as it said, as far as the east is from the west, where He remembers our sins no more. And of course, the new covenant was a true covenant in every way. A covenant has three components to it. There's an oath, a sacrifice, and a witness. The oath was already from God. He initiated the terms. He laid it down with Abraham. He confirmed it by the prophets. The sacrifice was Christ Himself, the perfect sacrifice, who once and for all removed all sins, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkle those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So God made the covenant with Abraham, secured the covenant through the sacrifice of Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, in which we God, He gives us today in this picture of Holy Communion. This then, which I'll, here you go, you can take that and give them, okay? This then becomes the witness. You have the oath, you have the sacrifice, well, this is the witness. The witness He gives to His body. See, we think of a witness as someone who, well, witness is someone who bears eyewitness to something. But this, in the Scripture, witness was something very different. Jacob and Laban made a heap of stones, and they said, this is the witness to the covenant. This is the witness to the covenant. God gave Noah a rainbow as a witness to His covenant with Noah. Circumcision was a witness of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, the witness of the new covenant is the Lord's table. This is why it's so important that we every Sunday we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Scripture says it bears witness of His death and burial and resurrection. Every time we partake, it's a witness of that. So we have the oath, the sacrifice, and the witness. And after the meal, it says Jesus took bread and He gave it to His disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake together in remembrance. As he took bread, he gave thanks, and he said, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who gave us bread from the earth. And after the meal, he took the cup, the third cup of the evening, the cup of redemption. And he gave that to his disciples. And he said, take and drink and share this among yourselves. This is the cup of my blood, the new covenant, my cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as he did, he gave thanks. And he said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine. It says in the Gospel of Mark, at this point, the disciples went out in company and sang a hymn. And the hymn they likely sang was from Psalm 118, a hymn that's traditionally sang at the Passover time. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. If someone would, maybe James, want to just open up that door, just this one right here. At this time, we're opening up the door for a special guest each year. The door is opened up so that Elijah might come. And you can just leave it open. We'll leave it just in case this is the night. That Elijah might come, as it says in the book of Malachi, and a cup is left for him, and a chair is left for Elijah to come and join, as it is said that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the day of the coming of Messiah, Elijah would come. We take, at last, the fourth cup, the cup of the kingdom. Up to now, Passover, we have celebrated Passover in two realms, remembering the past, remembering what took place, but also the present, remembering that we ourselves have come through the Passover in this present state. But the end of the Passover looks to the future. It looks ahead to what is to come. There's one more Passover to come, the one that Jesus says, I will eat with you again. There's one more Passover for us. It's from this life into the next, as we pass over into that next life. So Passover concludes the way it began, with a cup. It opens with a cup, and it closes with a cup. The fourth cup, the cup of the kingdom, which we partake, and we raise it, and we say in Hebrew, L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim. You want to try that? L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim. It means next year in Jerusalem. And we say this as Christians all the more with all of our hearts. It's the cry of our hearts that he's going to come soon. We cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We celebrate this hoping that next year we'll celebrate this in the kingdom. Not here, but in the kingdom. in the heavenly Jerusalem, we look forward to a kingdom that's coming where there are no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death and no more sin, when death and hell and the devil are all cast into the lake of fire, and the final words of the benediction of the New Testament, the final words before that benediction in the New Testament, like we ended with a curse in the New Testament, is, "Come, Lord Jesus." So as we say, "Lashana haba'a b'Yerushalayim," we're saying it with the same heart, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's say it together. L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim, next year in the new Jerusalem. Amen.